So turn with me again, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 104. And the opening verse of this psalm then very much sets the tone for it. It's not a psalm of lament, because the psalmist is in some dire situation, surrounded by enemies or something like that. It's not a psalm of contrition, because the psalmist has fallen into some gross sin or other. Rather, it's a psalm of praise. There in that opening verse, he first of all addresses his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's an instruction to praise. Sometimes we need to give our souls a good talking to, don't we? And tell ourselves, praise the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 1, he addresses God. And there we have an expression of praise. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And in verses 2 to 5 then, the Lord's activity in creation emerges as the particular focus of this praise. There are, within biblical thought, as you know, two great parts of the created order: the heavens on the one hand and the earth on the other. And in verses 2 to 4 then, we have the Lord's forming of the heavens with its clouds and its winds and so on. And then in verse 5 we have the Lord's forming of the earth in its immovable stability, being set on its foundations. So all that then, verses 1 to 5, is really quite straightforward. It's when we come to the next section, however, verses 6 to 9, that as readers we have to make a certain decision. We have to decide whether, on the one hand, the focus in these verses continues to be the Lord's activity in creation. This is perhaps a poetic description of that separation which we read of in Genesis 1 verses 9 and 10 between the waters and the land. We have to decide whether it's that, or whether, on the other hand, the focus here has moved on chronologically and we're dealing now with a later historical event. We're dealing with the flood that, of course, we read about a little later in the book of Genesis. So that's the dilemma with which we're faced as readers in verses 6 to 9. This covering of the earth with water in verse 6, and the subsequent reversal of that water covering, does that relate to creation week and the separation of earth and sea, or does it relate to the flood? Well, I think the latter. I think that verses 6 to 9 here relate to the flood. And one or two more reasons for my saying that may emerge later on, but let me just quickly give you three initial reasons why I take that position, why I interpret those verses in that way. First of all, it's a small point, but there's that word rebuke there in verse 7. Now, I know we always need to be careful about pressing the language of poetry too much, asking too many questions of very poetic descriptions like the one that we have there, but it doesn't sit comfortably with me, this idea of the Lord having to rebuke any part of his creation in that pre-fall context. Immediately you read those words of verse 7, and as whole Bible people, our minds go to Jesus, don't they? And Jesus on the Sea of Galilee that day, and he's asleep in a boat, and a storm suddenly erupts, and the disciples awake him. And you remember how he deals with the situation. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And the point of that scene, of course, the reason why the evangelists are so keen to show us that scene, the point of it is that here we have the Redeemer, the one who has come to undo the curse. And here we have him on that boat, on that day, being brought face to face with the unruliness of this creation because of the curse. And there we have him demonstrating so emphatically that he is the one who has come to redeem, that he's the one who has come to undo the curse. That's the significance of him rebuking unruly creation. And my point is then there shouldn't be any such unruliness in the creation in creation week, in Genesis 1, because there's no curse yet. It shouldn't be disorderly. And it would surprise me for the psalmist to use that kind of language then, rebuke, if he were talking about creation week. But then a second point, the language of verse 9 is unmistakably reminiscent, is it not, of Genesis 9 and the language that we have there regarding the flood, or rather the post-flood situation. So Genesis 9, verse 11, God says that never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And again, verse 15, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And here in Psalm 104, verse 9, then we have very similar language, so that they might not again cover the earth. Indeed, if verse 9 is talking about creation week, you actually wonder how there could ever have been a flood. If in creation God was so strong that the waters must never cross the boundary, then how did they cross the boundary at the time of Noah? And it seems more satisfactory to me to interpret verse 9 then in terms of the post-flood situation. And then the third reason, this interpretation seems to me to make much more sense of the psalm as a whole. For one thing, it seems a little bit odd for the psalmist to single out in verses 6 to 9 that one separation from Genesis 1. There are lots of separations going on, aren't there, in Genesis 1? The Creator is separating all kinds of things from each other. And why then does the psalmist here, having begun with this kind of general creation theme, the Lord forming the heavens and the Lord forming the earth, why does he then just kind of dive into this one little separation without touching on the other aspects of creation week? That, it seems to me, is a little bit odd. But more importantly, what's the next great section of Psalm 104 all about? So verses 10 to 30. What are those verses about? Well, they're not about the Lord's activity in creation anymore. They are about the Lord's activity in maintaining creation. In particular, two emphases. Emphasis number one, provision. We talked about that this morning. But that's one emphasis. That's in verses 10 to 18. The Lord providing for the creation. And then emphasis number two, what I'm going to call regularity. Regularity. So verses 19 to 23, the regularity of day and night. That's what those verses are about, and the way in which darkness comes and then all the animals come out to, or some of the animals come out to feed and to look for their provision, and then the day comes again, and verse 23, then man goes out and does his work, and there's this kind of routine, this rhythm, day, night, day, night, day, night. And then there's a little interlude in verses 24 to 26 where the psalmist just seems to kind of burst into worship again. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. It's just a kind of a worship interlude. And then verses 27 to 30, back to regularity again, but now the regularity of the seasons. That seems to be what's in view there, and we'll touch upon that again a little bit later. So there are those two emphases, I'm saying, in verses 10 to 30. The emphasis on God's provision for the creation, the emphasis on the regularity that God provides maintains in the creation. And surely those two emphases fit perfectly the flood theme. Because along with that commitment God gave to Noah following the flood, that the waters would never again cover the earth, what other commitments did he also give to Noah? Well, you know them so well. We've just sung a paraphrase of them at Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Seed time and harvest. Well, that's God's provision. That's food that's talking about. Cold and heat, summer and winter, that's talking about the regularity of the seasons. And then day and night, that of course is talking about the regularity of day and night. So verses 10 to 30 then of Psalm 104 fit perfectly with Genesis 8 verse 22. And so I'm saying then that this is a psalm of praise. The psalmist is praising God, yes, briefly at the start because of God's activity in creation, but mainly he's praising God for his activity in maintaining creation, and specifically then, he's praising God for that with a view to the arrangements God had made many hundreds of years earlier with Noah. That, it seems to me, is what's going on in Psalm 104. And so having established that then, I don't want to in any way work through this psalm. I just want to paint in broad brushstrokes and identify a few general principles that we can learn. Principle number one then, the value of wildlife. The value of wildlife. It's a big surprise feature, I guess, in this psalm. We've said that verses 10 to 18 are all about God's provision for the creation. But when you examine those verses, they are predominantly about God's provision for the animals and the birds, for the wildlife of this creation. The exception is verses 14 and 15 in the middle of that section. But the rest of verses 10 to 18 is about God's provision for the animals and birds. So in verse 10 then, we have there the valleys being watered by God. What's the point of God watering the valleys? Well, verse 11, so that the beasts of the field and the wild donkeys can have their thirst quenched. It's then implied, is it not, in verse 12, that the reason the birds dwell beside these beasts and donkeys, and the reason that they sing so contentedly in the branches, is because they too are watered by these springs that are flowing through the valleys. Then verse 13, we move from the valleys being watered by God to the mountains being watered by God. Well, what's the point of that? Why does God water the mountains? Well, the answer comes later on in verse 18. The high mountains are for the wild goats. It's because the wild goats live up there that the mountains need to be watered. And again, then, it's God providing for animals. And then verse 16, we've had the valleys watered, we've had the mountains watered. In verse 16, we have the trees being watered. What's the point of that? Why does God water the trees? Well, in order that they might be a suitable habitat for the birds to nest in. The stork having her home in the fir trees. And so it's a very marked emphasis then. In these verses, God's provision for the animals and birds. And I say it's a big surprise feature, but I guess in actual fact, given what I've already said this evening, we shouldn't be all that surprised. It's a marked feature in Genesis 8 and 9 as well, isn't it? And the way that God speaks to Noah there. Of course, we know famously that God provided for the animals by putting them in the ark with Noah. But then once the flood has gone and they're all out of the ark, it's very striking how the Lord keeps on emphasizing, I'm making a covenant, Noah, but it's with you and it's also with the other creatures. So verse 10 of Genesis 9. Now, verse 9, he says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth. With you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Again, verse 12, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 15, again, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, again, I will see the rainbow and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, again, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's a very pronounced emphasis there. And we cannot but infer then from this the value of wildlife, the value of the animals and the birds. Now, I know that there can be an obsessive concern for wildlife that has its basis in a denial of biblical truth. The idea that they are just a little bit less evolved than man is and have then pretty much the same entitlements as man does. And there can be that kind of concern for wildlife. But equally, there can and should be a healthy concern for wildlife that has its basis in an understanding of biblical truth. And this idea then, that the animals and the birds are valuable enough to God for him to go to these lengths of painstaking provision, and therefore we should regard them as he, their creator, sustainer, and owner, does. So that's the first principle, the value of wildlife. Principle number two, the dignity of man. The dignity of man. There may not be much then in those verses, verses 10 to 18, on man's provision, just those two verses, 14 and 15 really, but what is said there is quite remarkable, and it clearly elevates man into an entirely different category from the animals and birds. Notice two points in particular. First of all, his contribution to his provision. His contribution to his provision. So we're told there in verse 14 that he cultivates. And he brings forth food from the earth. Or if you jump forward to verse 23, which as we've already seen is in a slightly different connection, the regularity of day and night. But there we're told he goes out to his work and he labors until the evening, laboring to bring forth this food from the earth. Now, of course, the animals and the birds don't do that. That was Jesus' point, wasn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, in a quite different connection. But he was stressing there to his disciples that the wildlife, they're provided for without any input themselves into the whole process. It's just given them by the Creator. But for man, then, it's different. Now, you might say, well, doesn't this detract from the greatness of God if man kind of adds his own contribution to the provision process? If God were just kind of directly giving us our food in the way that he directly gives the birds and the animals their food, would that not magnify God more? And of course, the answer is no, it wouldn't. This magnifies God more because it tells us that God has made one creature in this world that is so brilliant, that is so well made, that is so sophisticated, that it can engage in elaborate agricultural techniques. Man has the biological skills to understand crop growth. Man has the meteorological skills to appreciate the weather patterns that so impinge upon agriculture. Man has the engineering skills to devise increasingly sophisticated equipment. The tractors and combine harvesters that we have today with their sat-nav systems and all the rest of it. And rather than detracting from God's greatness, it only magnifies this God who hasn't just made these simple birds and donkeys that drink in the valleys, but he's made something better than them. He's made human beings who can actually, under God, and of course only by God's energizing, can actually produce their own food. So that's one point, his contribution to his provision. And then the other point here, his use of his provision. Because for man then, the divine provision doesn't just fuel his basic minimalistic biological survival, does it? No, from it, man produces exquisite delicacies like wine, verse 15, which gladdens his heart. Beauty products like the oil, verse 15, that he applies to his face. The donkeys don't have any interest in the wine and the beauty products. But man is a richer creature. He has a more complex, a higher, a nobler existence. It's summed up at the end of verse 15 there. Bread to strengthen man's heart. And this is not heart in the strictly anatomical sense. This is heart in the Hebrew sense. This is the very center of man's nobility, this heart which from which his aspirations and his hopes and desires and emotions and decisions flow. And so the animals and the birds, they eat bread, but it's just to strengthen their very limited bodies and their very limited faculties. But man uses his bread to strengthen a nobler creature that he is, a nobler set of faculties, a heart that no donkey, no stork in the fir trees has. And we need to be clear on this then, don't we? Yes, the value of wildlife, but certainly the dignity of man. It's always under attack in any culture in this fallen world, but it's certainly under attack, isn't it, in our own culture, this elemental biblical truth of the dignity of man. And we need to be clear that man isn't just a bit more evolved, but he has this unique, this ingrained, this ineradicable dignity about him. The dignity of man. Principle number three, the involvement of God. The involvement of God. And this is a fairly simple point, I guess, but notice the abundance of yous in the psalm. It's you this, you that, you this, you that. Constantly, isn't it, all the way through. Talking, as we said, about God's provision and about the regularity that God maintains within this creation. But it is so directly God who's doing it, according to the psalmist here. It's you, verse 10, that make the springs gush. And it's you, verse 14, that causes the grass to grow. And you go down to verse 20, it's you that make the darkness. And this is night, this is every night. The psalmist is saying, it doesn't just happen that the darkness descends. You make the darkness descend night by night. And so it goes on. And as I say, it's a simple and a basic point, but it's so important that God didn't then just create in the beginning and wind up the universe to run as some kind of machine that he then distanced himself from, he then withdrew from, he then stood back from, because he has more important things to get on with than to be running the universe. No, that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is of a deeply involved God. A God who has this hands-on role within his own worlds. And that theme really reaches its climax in verse 30. I said earlier that that little section, verses 27 to 30, are about the regularity of the seasons. And so it's very poetic language, but verse 29, when you hide your face, they, that is the creatures, are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. It's a poetic description of the autumn. The autumn and winter months when so much dies. And it's pictured then as God kind of hiding his face. God just withdrawing the breath of the animals. And the various aspects of the creation. And then verse 30 is a description of spring coming around again and the renewal of the creation at that point. John Owen puts it like this, he's commenting on this verse, he says, whereas the earth itself seems in the revolution of every year to be at an end of its use and work, having death brought upon the face of it, the Spirit of God renews it again, causing everything afresh to bring forth fruit according unto its kind, whereby its face receiveth a new beauty and adorning. And that captures, I think, what the psalmist is getting at here. But it is striking then that he refers in that connection to the Spirit. As he describes spring, as he describes the creation bursting into life again at that point in the year, again he is talking about God's very direct involvement in this. You, there are two instances of that in the verse, but he's even more emphatic here. He talks about the Spirit of God having a role in this. And again, then it reminds us of Genesis 1, doesn't it? And the way in which, at the very beginning in creation, the Spirit was involved. And his involvement is interesting then. So you have God issuing all these commands, don't you? And often that's really our exclusive focus. As we think about how creation came about in Genesis 1, we tend to exclusively think in terms of these commands, God commanding, and everything comes into being. But we shouldn't overlook that little note at the start of the chapter on the presence of the Spirit. And it's as if, I think, as God commands, the Spirit himself is the one who is kind of within, and he enables the various elements of this forming universe to respond to the divine commands. And the Spirit then is the one who kind of effectualizes the commands that are coming from God outside. And I think Psalm 104 is saying that that kind of continues. It wasn't just at creation that that was the case, but that continues now in the maintaining of the creation. You have God from outside, as it were. In our New Testament terms, you have God the Father from outside in heaven, issuing commands that night is to come now, day is to come again, spring is now to follow winter, issuing commands, and you have the Spirit then, kind of within, actually bringing about these things, and actually effectualizing the commands that God is issuing. It's not just Psalm 104 that teaches that. You have various passages of Scripture, various Old Testament passages, which point to the Spirit's role in the rhythms and the the maintenance of creation. So Job 33 verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. And that's not talking then about Adam's creation at the start, that's talking about my personal beginning. And saying then that in that conception and my formation in the womb, the Spirit was engineering it. The Spirit was bringing that about. Or Isaiah 59, verse 19, from the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath, or probably Spirit, of the Lord drives along. We're so conscious of this right now, aren't we? Of a flood's been driven along. We see these images on our television screens. And there, Isaiah seems to be assuming that when that happens, it's the Spirit that's causing it to happen. The Spirit is so involved within the creation that even a torrent of water, it's him that's causing that torrent to move like that. Or Isaiah 40 verse 7, the grass withers and the flowers fall because of the breath, or again, probably the Spirit of the Lord blows on them. So even just something like a blade of grass withering, it's the Holy Spirit who's involved. And so it's this point then of God's very direct involvement in his creation. He's not a distant God who just looks on as the thing ticks over by itself. But this is a God who, particularly in the person of the Holy Spirit, is intimately, deeply, penetratingly involved in every atom, the movement of every molecule in this cosmos at every point. What a God we have, don't we? The involvement of God. Principle number four, the beauty of covenant. The beauty of covenant. Why does God do this then? Why does he provide for the creation? Why does he maintain this regularity within the creation? Well, I talked earlier on, I think I used the language of his arrangements with Noah following the flood. But of course, it's more than arrangements, isn't it? It's a covenant. That's so obvious there in Genesis 9. He keeps using that phrase, covenant. This is my covenant with you. What is a covenant? Well, it's a binding agreement. It's a non-negotiable commitment. It's a pledging of oneself to something or to someone. And that then is why God is so faithful in his provision for his creation and in maintaining its regularity, because he has committed himself to those things in covenant. At this point, it's perhaps just helpful to notice the context of Psalm 104 within its book, because I think it probably is the start. I know it does have some connections backwards to Psalm 103, but I think more particularly it's the start of a little sequence of three psalms which are dominated by this theme of covenant. And so here, Psalm 104, it's God's covenant with Noah, his commitment to provide for and maintain the regularity of the creation. But then you go to Psalm 105 and 106, and it's God's covenant with Abraham, his promise, verse 11 of Psalm 105, to give Abraham the land of Canaan as his inheritance. And Psalm 105 then is really talking about the difficulties, the circumstantial difficulties God overcame in bringing about that promise. The way in which Abraham didn't just go directly to Canaan and inherit it, but his family had to go via slavery in Egypt and via hundreds of years, and there were all these difficulties, these obstacles in the way, and yet God overcame them all and did give his people the land. Why? Because he'd covenanted himself to it, he'd promised it. And then Psalm 106, again, it's the theme of God's covenant and his promise to Abraham, but here the obstacles aren't simply circumstantial, they are moral. Psalm 106 is a a grim catalogue of all Israel's sins leading up to the promised land. Why did God overcome those? Why did he still give this people its land, even though they were so wretchedly disobedient and sinful? Covenant. He promised it. And so covenant then is the great theme of these Psalms, beginning with his covenants about creation with Noah, and then moving on to these redemptive covenants. And of course, covenant is directly relevant to ourselves tonight as believers, isn't it? How do we know that our redemption is going to be completed? There's going to be this great future to which we look forward. Because God has promised it. He has covenanted it. And perhaps then we can apply that in this way. If ever we doubt that, if ever we doubt that God is going to give us all he's promised and bring about that wonderful future, we can just take a look around us at the creation, can't we? And the fact that day does follow night, and night follows day, and spring follows winter, and the donkeys have water in the valleys to drink. Why does all that happen? Covenant. How can I know my future secure? Covenant. If he kept that covenant, he'll keep this one. God always keeps his covenants. The beauty of covenant. And then fifth and final principle this evening, the recurrence of judgment. The recurrence of judgment. Why did God bring about that flood? We haven't touched on that this evening. We've been talking about the post-flood situation. Why did the flood happen at all? Well, we all know, don't we? It was God's judgment on wickedness. It was God purging a world that had become so wretchedly evil. It was God clearing away all that filth. And if you're just reading the Bible through then, not knowing the whole story, you're just reading through from Genesis 1, and you've come to Genesis 3, and there's been this terrible disaster, the fall in Eden. And then, of course, there's the promise there in Eden that there's going to be salvation. And then you carry on reading, and things are so bad, and there's all this evil, and then the flood comes. And you think, well, perhaps this is it. Perhaps this is the salvation. Perhaps this is what God promised there in Genesis 3:15. This now God kind of clearing away all that filth. He's cleaning the world up again. He's purging it all. This is the cleansing. This is the great salvation. But of course it isn't. And you carry on reading in Genesis and things get worse and worse again. And you carry on through the Old Testament. And you carry on through history. And you carry on to 2015. And the world is as bad as ever it was. And so we're left with a bit of a tension at the end of the flood accounts. Because on the one hand, we're being told that it can't happen again. Because God is saying the waters won't cross the boundary again. I'm covenanting that. But on the other hand, it has to happen again because it didn't work the first time. It didn't purge the world. There needs to be this clearing of wickedness. The world needs to be purged. So it can happen again, and yet it needs to happen again. What's the resolution to that tension? Well, the resolution is this, the precise words that God uses in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, these things will continue. While the earth remains, while time continues, there won't be another purging. But as the Bible will elsewhere show, a point is coming where time will stop, and then the real purging will happen, and the real flood will take place, and it will be successful this time. And why am I closing on this? Well, because the psalmist does. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Ah, but psalmist, that can't happen. God's promised that it won't happen again. But the psalmist knows his theology. And he knows that, yes, it can happen within time, but it must happen beyond time. If there's going to be salvation, if the meek are going to inherit the earth must first be purged of those who aren't meek.
who are proud and arrogant and destroying the place. And my concluding challenge to you then is that that is going to happen. What he prays for in verse 35 will take place. And you on that day will be in one of two situations. Either you will be amongst the cleared, the purged away, the sinners consumed, which we know from elsewhere means banished to another place, an outer place, a darkness. You'll be in that category. Or, because you've trusted in the Saviour who himself was banished on the cross of Calvary, you'll be one of the meek inheriting the earth, it having been cleared and purged of wickedness. Which will it be for you? Cleared or inheriting? Banished or taking possession of that new world? May it be the latter. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen.